Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. And if you're with us online, welcome to you as well. We're so glad you're worshiping with us today. Well, I don't know how many of you have heard a little phrase. I'm going to lay it out for you in just a minute. But when I was younger, I'm 10 years older than my youngest brother and 5 on my second brother, so I'm the oldest. And when I hit the teenage years, my parents saw that as an opportunity to have free babysitting. And my parents didn't pay me to do anything around the house. My dad's attitude was, maybe some of you kids won't like to hear this because your parents might adopt it, we feed you. That was all he said. And you do it because I told you to. So that was kind of how our house ran. And so, but when I would babysit, when I probably was 13 years old, I say babysit, they were my brothers. I guess that's babysitting. But my mom, whenever we'd leave, she would say, Randy, be nice. I didn't know. Yeah, thank you very much back there. But apparently my brothers would say when they would come home or whatever that sometimes I became maybe like a little dictator or something. I don't know. But Randy, be nice. And I'm sure maybe if you're a parent or a grandparent, you've said that before to your kids. Maybe they're bickering a little bit and you say, be nice. Be nice to one another. And like in the midst of that, that's really that easy. It's not. But underneath all of that, we're kind of saying, you need to love a little bit better. It's just kind of code words, isn't it? Need to love a little bit better. And you know, for 2,000 years, we've kind of known that. It's always been like that. Maybe years before that, we knew that as well. We knew that in 1966 when Dionne Warwick sang, what the world needs now is what? Love, sweet love. And we all know that intuitively. Everybody knows. A lot of our problems could be solved if everybody just had a little more love for one another. But knowing this and having the knowledge of this is not the same as loving and seeing peaceful change in the midst of our circumstance. And part of it is, I think, is this term love is just confusing. Pastor Sean laid this out a little bit for us last week. The Greeks have several words for love, and we use one word in so many different ways. So we know that falling in love has kind of an emotional feel to it. We know there's a kind of love that you earn by adoration. It's the standing ovation that Harmon Killebrew got for 10 minutes when he hit his 500th home run for the Minnesota Twins. It's everybody in awe. It's when you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. That's a form of earned love in so many ways. On the other hand, we just use the term commonly. I mean, I love raspberries and I love chocolate. And actually, I love the two together. It's really good. And on the other hand, I would say something like, yeah, but I love my brothers, even though they didn't love me back when I was babysitting very much. You know, I have a family kind of love. And I think a lot of times we think we're good lovers because we love our family well. And that's actually kind of a misnomer. It's really not true that we're good lovers. I find many times that even in my own family, I'd rather do without them. You know, I've heard in counseling sessions before, I've never thought this thought before. Well, I love my wife, I just don't like her right now. Oh. I've actually heard people say that in the church. I love Jesus, I just don't love his church. Oh. So you like to slap Jesus in the face and tell him you love him all at the same time. You know, see, so we use all of these terms in really strange ways. You know, I love the Vikings, and I love chocolate. I love them in a little different way. And I love my wife. And all of us would agree that if I love my wife the same way that I love chocolate and the Vikings, I'm going to have a rocky marriage. Right? And so it's confusing. It was so confusing in the first century that, as a matter of fact, this concept of self-sacrificing love had never entered into the earth outside of through what God had taught through the Jewish people, a very small group of people that had no influence really over anybody at the time. And so the New Testament church, seeing all this confusion, co-opted a rarely used Greek word, agape. We call it agape love. It's the same. It's love, love. And classical Greek scholars have looked over all of the Greek texts that we have, and we have a lot of them, and that term had only been was only used four times in all of the writings, and it was an anemic term. It meant something like goodwill to you, you know, sort of like what we'd say, have a good day. You know, just it was anemic. It really didn't mean a lot. And the New Testament writers co-opted this term and said agape love is a self-sacrificing kind of love. And really, they baptized it into the Christian faith. And for the first time, really, in history, outside of the Jewish people, there was a concept of self-sacrificing love, not sacrificing for your city and protecting it in war or your country or anything like that, but self-sacrificing of yourself for someone else when you didn't have to. And if you wouldn't have, you would have probably gained an advantage. This concept had never made it. I mean, there were no words to describe it. And the early Christian writers baptized this word into the Christian faith, where it is our major word in the New Testament and a concept that now touches the world in every corner of the world where it never had been before. It's the major word used to describe God's love, our love for God, and our love for each other. Now, Pastor Sean defined it for us last week. I'm going to give you my definition of love. This is a definition I've used in my John 3:16 sermon. It's a sermon that I also preach for funerals many times. By God's grace, I am ceaseless and selfless in seeking another's good. These are terms that are really kind of difficult for us. God's grace, by God's power, I can't do it on my own. Ceaseless and selfless, I'm rarely this, in seeking another's good. But this is what this agape term actually means. Pastor Sean showed us Thomas Aquinas. Now, Thomas Aquinas is not in the same league as Randy Disher. He's in a league all of his own. I'm not even in the league. But he's got the same concepts here. Love is a God-powered, this is by God's grace, state of being, which I will and work for the good of others. So the same concepts. And all of a sudden, this was a concept that had never been thought about before. This kind of well-meaning giving of oneself for someone else. And so we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today. If you want to take your Bibles, I want to read part of the passage. We're only using five different phrases today as part of our text to unpack this passage. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to start reading with one little phrase in chapter 12 of verse 31, where Paul says, I will show you the most excellent way. Now, that's a way of saying this is a big deal. One of the things I've often thought of is in the church, we'll do a love series or something like that, and people will say something like, yeah, well, maybe we should preach a little deeper or whatever. This is the deepest sermons you can get in the New Testament church on love. There's all sorts of theology and systematics out there. There is no deeper concept here. As a matter of fact, John Piper says that literally every sermon that the Christian church preaches is a sermon on love. Either God's foundational love, how he loved us, how he loved us through Jesus Christ, how we are called to love one another through Jesus Christ, that this is the most deep and foundational truth of the church. And so he says, I'm saying this to you. This is the most excellent way. There is nothing higher, nothing deeper. And then in verses 1 to 3, he puts out the essential foundation of the church, that this is essential. If you don't have this, you're not going to have anything in the church. And Pastor Sean spoke on this last week. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries, now what Paul's doing here is contrasting this to pagan worship, the gong and the cymbal and the mystery worship of the day. And he's saying, you think you're something, and this is what is put forth as really connecting with God, so to speak. I'm telling you, there's a different way that is transformative. And if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. This is where Pastor Sean ended last week. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. Some of your Bibles say rude here. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And that's kind of the end of our passage. Pastor Sean will pick up here next week. And then verse 8 says, love never fails. Love never fails. And then the passage ends by simply saying, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So Paul parenthesizes this by saying, this is the way. This is the greatest. He's a clever theologian. Pastor Sean said last week, this church is a hot mess. One conflict after the other. As a matter of fact, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. He spends the better part of a chapter rebuking them on how they do the Lord's Supper because they're so dysfunctional in it. They don't care for one another. They're bickering over it and all sorts of stuff like that. And he says, in this I have no good words to say for you. And Paul gets on him, and then he, just a few verses later, he slips in, now I'll show you the most excellent way. It's almost as if he wrote the song for Dionne Warwick. I want to tell you what the world needs now is a little more love. So after I read this and ruminated on this week, I came up with three observations that just kind of hit me as I think about the five little phrases we're looking at today. And that phrase is to do with envy, boasting, proud, being rude, and self-seeking, because that's the text they gave me. I guess because they said, you're the expert. You're a little hesitant on the laughing there today because you're thinking, if I laugh, it could be me. Well, the first observation I made as I thought about this week is I think I'm pretty good at loving. And I think most of us do. Most of us would like to think we're pretty good lovers until I read this. And then I realize I'm not very good at all. I just want to walk through those words, those five phrases we have in 4 and 5 of chapter 13. Envy. He starts with envy because it's one of those sneaky sins of the church. Like you never really admit it, but it's just there. Envy is one of those little evils that you can't rejoice when others receive. So you're sitting in the church and somebody says, oh yeah, we just closed on our new house. And you go, I work just as hard as they do. Why doesn't God honor me with a different house? Like we're cramped. We don't have enough bedrooms. And it just slides right in, doesn't it? And you use the little phrase, green with envy, because it just gangrenes you from the inside out. Well, I worked as hard as they did. Why didn't I get the promotion? Does the Lord love them more than he loves me? And so we can't rejoice with them. It's why a lot of us don't go to our high school reunions, because we can't rejoice with somebody else. Like, I maybe was king in high school, but I'm not king anymore. It happens when you feel less because you think God has blessed somebody else more. And it doesn't matter if they're in the church or out. You just get green. And then boasting is what happens when a person who feels blessed or has more or got more, no matter how he did it, and lets someone who doesn't have it know that they've got it. That's boasting. And you don't need that described to you because you just feel it when it happens, don't you? And so all of these, you just know. I mean, we don't need big definitions for any of them. Proud, I mean, this is meaning to be puffed up and you're always tooting your own horn, so to speak. Like every conversation you have, everybody knows it ended up about you. It's like cotton candy. It's all puffed up and there's nothing good about it. Unless you're a kid, I guess. I don't know. I find no good in cotton candy, personally. It's gross. But that's what pride is. And the Bible says very specifically, it doesn't matter whether it's a self-pride or, you know, we're sneaky about how we let it out. Even this idea of pity of ourselves, and self-pity is a form of pride. And there's all sorts of sneaky ways. And the Bible just says, God opposes all proud things. If you want to get on God's bad side, this is the way. What do they think of me? You know, it's just a way of putting ourselves out there. And then dishonoring others or being rude. Needless to say, we have a rude society right now. Church needs to help change that. We can't be part of it. We can behave in demeaning and dishonoring ways of other people's, how they think, their ideas. And we can't do that. There has to be a sense of graciousness about us. And then self-seeking. We want it for ourselves. We want people to see us, the accolade for us. I had that seat idea at work, and this guy took it and ran with it and got all the credit. It was really hard. Self-seeking will always cave in on you when we seek our own interests. And so we know what these mean. And as I thought about that, I go, yeah, I find that I'm pretty good at all the things that love isn't. Not the good lover that I thought I was. Like I know all these things. Maybe you do too. And practice them regularly. The second thing that just hit me was, if we're going to have a difference in our community, outside and inside our church, that love will be a defining factor in a transformative community. As I looked at those five things and the things that are going to follow next week, they're what love is not. They destroy community. They destroy relationships. You cannot build on that. They're relationship busters. They never contribute anything good to the love process. And that's why Paul talked about them this way. He wants the absolute best for us. And we have great opportunities today. We're in a political cycle. We have race riots breaking out all over our country. We have opportunities to weigh in online. I mean, we got opportunities right in the church. You're all sitting here with your masks on and everything, and you all have opinions about masks, but not as much as I do. And there's opportunities for us here to be a transformative community. But where these are, love doesn't exist in full proportion, and it will not transform. None of us want to be around that. Those five phrases that we just described and call it love. It's not love. And some of you have been in relationships and even abusive relationships where there's, quote, love, and you're at the end of this and you go, nobody wants to be there. That doesn't build community. Well, the third thing I saw, when it just hit me when I was ruminating on this passage, is, boy, this is a great description of who God is, when I think about even thinking of opposites and then what is described here, and I'm not. And the journey that I still have to keep working on to be a Christ follower, where people say, I ran into Christ today when I touched him. And I'm not. And what does it mean to be saturated like this? And I love how Paul does this in defining this. He didn't actually give us a definition. We gave you a definition today. Paul didn't actually give you that definition. He gave you these 15 phrases, starting with love is patient, love is kind. Then these phrases, five of which we're looking at today, three more next week, that'll be eight, and then five more. There's 15 phrases that he describes, and he uses a verb for every one of them. So he wants you and I to know that this is not some theology lesson. It's not something that's theoretical that we hold on some abstract level and it's ethical and we got a bunch of speak language for it about seeking the highest good for people. He says, no, it's a verb. It's what you do that matters. This changes everything. We've got a lot of ethereal. What the world needs now is love, sweet love around us, but we have very little action. And Paul says, the expectation is you will be judged by this action. That's the way God represents himself, that God so loved the world that he acted and he gave Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. This, in essence, embodies all of the gospel message for who we're to be as Christ followers. Well, that's what I thought about when I first came, and I go, well, that doesn't really do anybody any good, and I'm not sure the rest of the sermon will either, but after that I said, well, I need to form some easy conclusions here. And so my first conclusion was this, and when I said easy, it means it was easy to come up with, and that was about it. And the first one was this, so when I'm not loving this passage, these five phrases that they got today, when I'm not loving, I'm sinning. So that's not as easy as I thought it was. It was actually kind of harsh. It was a hard conclusion that when I'm not exhibiting God's love in community, I'm actually being sinful. I'm withholding. And I'm putting forth my way rather than his way, whether that's in a political conversation or in a relationship, or why I refuse to resolve conflict with someone I'm having conflict with because of my own wanting my way. So when I'm not loving, I'm actually sinning. It's just not a question of you're not being very nice. Did that come through whiny enough or not? Should I do it again? No, because that's the way it is. Then the conclusion is when I'm sinning, that means I'm living without God. Well, that becomes even worse. Non-loving means I've lost contact with the one who can give me the love. As part of just preparing my own heart and mind for this week, I read 1 John again over a couple times. It's interesting because 1 John really becomes a commentary on this as well. And he says, you know, you're to love one another. That's actually how you prove you're from God. And if you don't love, you prove that you don't know God. Like when I'm not loving the way I should, I'm proving I'm not in connection with God, that I don't really know him, and he hasn't gotten a hold of my life. And that's what John says. Because if you really know God, you'll keep his commands, you'll obey him, and you'll show that God lives in you. And that every time you walk and talk, that life comes out to people around you. Third conclusion I came to was that when I live without God, then I'm powerless to love, which means I'm powerless to change community, I'm powerless to change my own life, powerless to change the relationship I'm in, I'm powerless to love the way I ought to, and so people cannot be transformed around me, nor can my community. And it leaves me to a very simple quandary that I know that's good for me, and I know it's good for society, that the world needs love, but all I'm left to do is to try harder. And it goes against everything because my natural tendency is to look out for myself. And every time I try harder, it becomes a frustration. And so John, when he comments on this, he says, folks, look around you. You see your brothers and sisters? You see your brothers and sisters in community around us, in our larger community? If you can't love the people you see, how can you say you love God who is unseen? Wow. So he puts us in this place where he says you're powerless to love the way you ought to, and that's why things don't change around you. That's why you're still in conflict. That's why you still have that attitude about that particular race, or you have that thought about that particular politician and so on down the line. It's because you've lost connection to the head that helps you see all of those things. And John ends by saying, I kind of want to soften it for us as a church to say, you know, boy, that's going to hurt our community. And John said, you're a liar when you say that. God meant for you to be his carrier into the community. He wants love to flow through you. And when it doesn't, that conduit gets broken. It's painful for everybody. So what do? I thought, first I got to work on the inside. So our application today is kind of some three harder actions for us to take, for me to take. First of all, I just need to sit down and cry out to God and say, God, I need your help. Loving doesn't come natural for me. It doesn't. I'm selective. I'm withholding. I'm stingy at times. And I need God's help. And I've built up my own little things in there and self-righteous things on why I do that. But I need God's help to tear that down. So this idea of coming and saying, actually, when I'm not loving, I'm sinning, that's something I need to repent of. I need to turn away from that. I actually need to tell people that. I actually tell my wife. She isn't able to be here today, so she can't get this till later, but that's all right. She'll probably hear it. That when I withhold, that's a sin. And I need to repent. I need to turn away from that. We don't, see, because we kind of view love as with all the different nuances and love emotionally and love, love, light, love chocolate and all this, we don't take this very seriously as a deep truth that this is how God is banking on changing the world transformatively through his people, through their love. Like, that's how we're going to be known as his disciples, Jesus said. And I need to repent and turn away from that. That sin has separated me from God, and because of that, people don't see me as I should. Secondly, this is where it gets ugly. I need to ask God to help me die to myself. Because all of these things that we talked about today are really self-centered. Those five things. Jesus said, you know, if you want to produce a lot of fruit, a grain of wheat's going to have to fall into the ground and die, and then it can produce much fruit. If you and I are going to love the way we ought to, this is going to require dying. Dying to some of the things that we hold dear ourselves. Jesus said, if we're going to live like this, there's going to have to be a death in the family. And I don't think I like that very much. So when you think about love does not boast and is not proud, you know, we talked about what that means. That means this massive craving in our hearts for us to be the center of everything is going to have to die, and that's not going to happen easily. Because we're puffed up by our sinfulness and our human nature, and it's deep within us for that humbling to come so love can flow through. There's going to be a death in the family. Love doesn't seek its own. Same thing. To find joy and satisfaction in the Lord and in other people and what God is doing in them, there'll have to be a death. For some of the things that we hold dear in preference and conviction, we hold dear to them if they're not backed by Scripture. I mean, you're all sitting here with masks on today, and we all have opinions on masks and social distancing, and does it even work, or is it a government conspiracy to take over? And I don't really care about all of that, honestly. We've been asked to wear masks, and we do it. And I'll tell you why, because people who don't ever claim to go to church say this is a way you can love your neighbor. And if the church can't do that, who can? If we can't get over our preferences, unless you have a medical condition, and we have people in church that have that. There's a person in our church who puts a mask on. Her blood pressure goes up. Her breaths become shallow. She gets a medical condition in a few minutes. And there's others like that. Well, I'm just saying these are ways that we can apply this. If we are going to pay the price of love, there's going to be some dying done. And honestly, most of us don't like that very much. I don't. And I'm telling you, I have strong opinions on a lot of stuff. It's hard for me to put those away. And I can actually make them of biblical proportions. I can find little scriptures and make it work. I don't think God wants me to do that. So I'm just saying that when we got to lay down our lives so that people can see Jesus. We don't want anybody to miss Jesus. I don't want you to miss Jesus. I don't want to miss Jesus myself. So then I need to come to that third place, the word, God, you just need to come alive to me. I don't want to be separate from you. I want your full life in mine so that people can see it. And maybe for some of you, maybe you're on a journey to faith. You're kind of questioning things right now. Should I even be a Christian, or should I think about Christianity even more? And what I can say is this: if you think somewhere down deep in your heart that a little love could change the world, I'm telling you, it's Jesus' love that will do it. And he's inviting you to come and find his life in yours so you can be part of a transformative, he'll transform your life so you can be part of a transformative community. For you as believers, for those of you who believe, just for us to lay down our lives for our communities so that Jesus can be seen, so there can be unity and communion in our body, that we come under the power of something greater than our own selves, wants, and preferences. That is dynamic, people, and people want to be around that. And so as you leave this place today and you spill out into our community, I hope all they see is the smell of Jesus on you. Because people need Jesus today. We're living in a chaotic world, and I'm telling you, Randy Disher's opinions is not going to help that chaos. What will help is if Randy Disher lays down his life for a neighbor and someone else so that they can see and touch Jesus for the first time. That'll make the difference. And that's what Paul calls us to. Nothing less than that expectation of seeing that activity in our world because God saturated our life. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm going to give you time just to think. We're going to prepare for communion right now. Give you time to think, to pray. Where does God need to saturate in you? What do you need to do? Are there areas of repentance? Maybe just the initial admission of, I'm not sure I'm as good a lover as I thought I was when I walked in here. I don't know what God's saying to you, but whatever it is, take some time with that. Paul says, when you come to this feast, they called it the love feast. And Paul said, you guys aren't very loving, so you need to repent and prepare before you take this celebration. Because otherwise you slap Jesus in the face for all the things that he died for. So just take these moments. Jesus, thank you for hearing our prayers. And compared to these 15 verbs, I know I sure feel I fail a lot when it comes to showing your love to the community around and to the people I love the most. So would you empower, help, and would you help me die to myself so that you can be seen? And as we come to this remembrance of the fact that you died to give us life. You died to make a way for us to come to the Father, to have true life, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And we're going to celebrate that today. And Lord, as we do that, would it just be impressed upon our minds just the greatness of your love for us and your graciousness to us. And how you love all people like this, and you want everyone to see you. So we want to lift you up just as you were lifted up on the cross. We want our lives to be lifted up so that people can see Jesus. So as we partake today, move among us. Maybe we're unified around your great sacrifice for us and what that means to the world around. Well, if you take your elements, prepare them. Take the first cellophane off and you have that wafer there. should have been an unleavened piece of bread that Jesus would have taken to his disciples in the Passover feast. A representative of sin, that there was no sin in it, and that Jesus put his no sin body on the cross for you and became sin for you to pay the price of your sin. That's what we celebrate when we come to his body broken for us. So scriptures tell us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. If you prepare your cups, Jesus reminds us when he teaches his disciples that there was an old covenant that worked by sacrifices of animals, but that Jesus brings new covenant blood, his own blood, a one-time sacrifice for all sin, past, present, and future. It's the glorious thought that when we're forgiven, we now have presence with the Father. We now have new life. So the blood represents to us transformative life in ours and how we can touch the community with that. After supper, Jesus took the cup, and after he'd given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Oh, we just thank you, Jesus, for your great sacrifice and love shown on our behalf. We just stop and celebrate and give you praise, thanking you for the life that you have brought those of us who have trusted and put our faith in you. And so we pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, that your transformative love and power would go with us into our communities and people would see Jesus. And we'll give you all the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.